Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back for our second hour of Catholic Answers Live. Today, Carlo Broussard is our guest, and our topic is, what Catholic doctrine troubles you? Maybe you're, whether you're a Protestant or atheist, agnostic, or a Catholic who looks at a particular Catholic doctrine, or maybe the whole body of Catholic doctrine, and says, I got a problem with that. We'd love it if you would share that problem with us, and maybe we'll try to work through it a bit with Carlo Broussard. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH. And something I didn't mention first hour I wanted to mention to you, Carlo. I had the greatest weekend.
Fantastic.
You don't want to ask me about it. I thought you might go, why? Why was it so great,
Si? Why, Si? Was it so great?
Well, it was the Elevate Conference for Immaculate Heart Radio in Phoenix.
You were there.
And I was the MC of it.
Ooh.
Which was just, it could not have been. It was
fantastic.
Fired up.
I bet it was.
And Phoenix is wonderful. I don't know how much you've been around the Catholic community in Phoenix, but they have
It's pretty strong from what I understand. Yeah,
really
the couple of times I've been there, I've experienced it, and then I've heard many great things about it as well.
And met Bishop Olmsted.
Fantastic.
And wasn't surprised at all about it being a vibrant Catholic community. He's
right.
He just, come. I don't know, very... and he told me that he often listens to Catholic Answers Live.
Fantastic.
On his way home. I don't know if I didn't ask him if I'm allowed to say that on the air.
Well, but, if he's listening, please pray for us, Bishop.
Amen to that.
Amen.
Brother.
Well, yeah. Si, that's awesome. I bet you rocked the house, man.
You know who rocked the house? Well, they had all just wonderful speakers, but you know Jesse Romero. He like blows up the room.
He does.
It's
he
wild.
Knows how to raise the roof big time, brother.
But then there's, you know, just
he was a great inspiration for me as I was coming up, you know, as a young 17 and a half, 18-year-old boy, being introduced to apologetics and speaking and all of this. Of course, Tim Staples was my original mentor and hero. But at the time when Tim was doing ministry and I was listening to Tim's stuff, he did ministry with Jesse Romero. They had a radio program together. They did conferences together. And so I listened to Jesse's talks quite a bit as I was beginning to be formed in apologetics, and I was always inspired by his preaching because, man, he knows how to throw down when it comes to preaching.
And he really specifically, I mean, he spoke to everybody, but he's very focused on men. Like, he knows how to fire men up.
Amen. Well, speaking of conferences, we're going to have our Catholic Answers conference in September, right? Is it the 28th through the 30th?
Yeah, 28th through 30th right here in San
Diego. We're
going to
have some great speakers there.
Yep.
You're going to be hosting the Catholic Answers Live on the spot probably, right?
Yes,
I'm assuming.
I am. Well, I've been invited to. if I don't do anything bad between now and then.
Yeah, and we're actually going to have three outside speakers as well. Devin Rose, Mark Brumley, and Steve Weidenkopf are going to join the Catholic Answers speakers team in presenting on various topics in the major theme being the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. The theme, I think, of the conference is Reunion of All Christians.
Right, right.
And I'm going to be giving a talk entitled The Keys, pun intended, to Christian Unity. And Trent Horn, Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, they're going to be giving fantastic talks as well. So for our listeners out there, check out our website, Catholic.com, and be sure to register today.
You are good, man. You turn
that into
a commercial. You turn my weekend into a commercial. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH. And we go, well, shall we go to calls? Are you ready to go?
Sure,
right
I guess we can dive right in because we've got quite a few here.
Okay. We go to then Anonymous in Wisconsin. You are on with Carlo Broussard. What's your question?
Hi, Carlo. How are you doing?
I'm doing well.
Good. I have a question on the 3 years and three nights.
Sure.
Now I have, I've seen the Jesus said also there are in the Bible, it says there are the 12 hours in the day. Then we see after the crucifixion, there was the celebration was the seven high Sabbath in John, where it was a holiday. Then they rested, Mary and the other Mary had rested after the Sabbath before they bought spices.
Okay.
And after they bought spices, they didn't go immediately. They rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And then after on the third day, the third full day and night, they went to the tomb to for for the what we use in the spices.
Okay.
Now my question is, because in Luke 23:56 also this it mentions about they went to the tomb, they returned prepared spices, and again in Mark also they said Mark 16:1 where the Sabbath had passed and then they bought the spices. So okay. it follows in a clear concordance there. So what is your understanding? Because it clearly explains the 3 days and three nights there. Because Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning is absolutely just 1 day and two nights or something like that.
Yeah, okay. So yeah. So the idea is when you look at the gospel narratives, it doesn't equal up to 3 full days and full nights, i.e. 72 hours, right? So how do we explain this? Well, it's important to note, Anonymous, that for the Jewish mind, the idea of 3 days and three nights, it's an idiom that was used within the Old Testament. We have a few examples of this, which could mean any part of the first day was considered 1 day. Then you have all of the second day, and any part of the third day would be considered a full day. So if you're counting days, you wouldn't, in the Jewish mind frame, you wouldn't necessarily have to wait for a full 24-hour period to complete in order to count it as a day. For if it's just a part of the day, it would be considered 1 day. And if you want an example of this, Anonymous, you can check out in Esther chapter 4, verse 16, and then read on to chapter 5, verse 1 in particular. Esther mentions how she's going to fast for 3 days and three nights and said that she would then go into the king, which she did. But in chapter 5, verse 1, she tells us clearly that it was on the third day that she went into the king, not after 3 days, or necessarily on the fourth day. So when she speaks of 3 days and three nights, she doesn't mean she's going to wait a full 72 hours and then go into the king on the fourth day. She's using this Jewish idiom that one part of the day is counted as a full day. So when you look at the gospel narratives, you count the part of the Friday as 1 day, then from Friday evening to Saturday evening as 2 days, and part of the Sunday as a third day. That would fit within the Jewish mind frame of how they used the idiom of 3 days and three nights. And we know for sure that Jesus rose on the Sunday because it talks about the first day of the week. Hence, we know he rose on Sunday. So hopefully that's helpful for you, but it is an idiom that's being used and in no way undermines the credibility of the gospel narratives.
Hello?
Hello. Oh.
Yes?
Anonymous? Can you hear me?
Yep. How does that answer strike you, Anonymous?
No. I mean, I understand from where you're coming from, but the whole point is, I understand you. You have a clear understanding of that. But the point is, Jesus clearly said, he quoted from Jonah. He said,
sure.
Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights.
Yeah.
And also, with regard to the Hebrew people, they celebrate the days from the evening. So
right.
From the evening to the first, so sunset to sunset, it's not calculated from the midnight to midnight. The days start from sunset to sunset. So when they're talking about the people in Mark and Luke, it says when he rose the first day of the week, it was just at the sunset on Saturday evening. Absolutely, he never rose at all on Sunday, because these are clearly points, and that he rose just after the sunset, just about sunset, when after just full 3 days and three nights. That's the point. I mean, I understand from where you're coming from, you're trying to bring that point, but all the quotations which I give, it cannot be disapproved, because
right.
It was clearly stated that they rested according to the commandment that was before the weekly Sabbath. They got the spices after
okay.
the
yeah, you had shared those passages earlier. You know, Anonymous, I would direct you to check out my colleague and friend's book, Trent Horn, his book, Hard Sayings, and he deals with some of the alleged discrepancies in the gospel narratives. If my memory serves me correct, I think he actually does. He may very well go into the resurrection narratives on that. But I think when you look at the text, Anonymous, it does fit that the Jewish idiom would explain why Jesus would say 3 days and three nights, but be rising on the first day. Although it's a part of the first day, it's still counted as a full day in light of that Jewish idiom. And Jesus was Jewish, and so it would fit that he would use Jewish idioms when talking about how many days and nights, etc., that he's going to be in the grave and thus rise.
Thank you very much, Anonymous. It's sometimes, hard to communicate the point that the language changes and the idioms that people use change over time. This is 2,000 years ago in a
That's
Jewish
right.
world, and they spoke the way they spoke. They didn't speak the way that we
Yes,
speak.
If we would use 3 days and three nights, that would be we would take that literalistically
yeah.
in full 72 hours. But for the Jews, it just wasn't the case.
Right. And if they had thought it was – if the writers of the gospel had thought it was at all problematic – why would they just they
right.
they don't address it at all? It's clearly not controversial.
Right, it's
to them.
It's mentioned in passing, which would suggest that it was a common understanding for the audience to whom they're writing.
Amen. Nathan in Tomball, Texas, listening on 1430 AM. You are on with Carlo Broussard. What's your question?
Hello, gentlemen. Hello, Carlo. I just want to say what a great show this is, and so the topic has been so well handled. I really appreciate, especially Carlo, your approach to these questions. I think they're very sensitive to a lot of people.
Thank you, Nathan. God bless you, brother.
Hey, y'all as well. Thank you so much again for taking my call. I'll try to make this brief as possible. So I want to preface this with, you know, as a Catholic, I think it should be obvious, but I want to personally express my strong belief in the real presence. Like this is a diehard belief of mine. However, this question particularly is just, it's just one of those things kind of eats away at me a little bit.
Okay.
So Christ says in the scriptures, unless a man eat of my body and drink my blood, he can't,
right.
You know what I'm saying?
Gotcha.
Referring to. Cannot be saved. Can I enter the kingdom of heaven? I don't remember how he ends that one. The church, a lot of church, I don't know if it's this universal across all, you know, Roman Catholic churches, but, you know, that we only receive the host. Now, I understand the doctrine of that Christ is fully present under his body, blood, soul, and divinity, fully present under both species.
Right.
And I do believe this.
So, Nathan, I got to ask you to get to the question. So does the question have to do with, so if Christ said this and we don't do that, that's where the problem is?
Yes, thank you for
it. No, that's okay. I only say that because I have to get to a break. So you're going to have to wait on pins and needles till we're back with Carlo Broussard to answer that question right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
Our society is suffering from a pandemic of sexual sin. It's everywhere, and the internet has only made it worse. With porn sites pulling in more traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined, this plague is hitting vulnerable young people especially hard, setting them up for a lifetime of misery and endangering their very souls. At Catholic Answers, we're always looking for new ways to help young people. Recently, I, Carlo Broussard, challenged Jimmy Akin how he would convince young people that they needed to be chaste. Jimmy started speaking, and 1 hour later, I was left in awe. I couldn't believe what Jimmy presented on the fly. All I could say when he finished was, "Wow, I wish I'd recorded that." So that's what Catholic Answers has done. Jimmy's just come out with a new DVD called Understanding Chastity, so you can hear the same powerful case he made for me. It'll equip you to talk about God's design for sex in a way that's easy to understand, clear, and persuasive. Best of all, it's the kind of presentation you can sit down and watch with young people, or simply let them watch it on their own. And it's ideal for use with parish youth and young adult ministries. To make your donation and get a free copy of Understanding Chastity, visit Catholic.com and click the Understanding Chastity banner or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. That's the Understanding Chastity banner at Catholic.com or call toll-free 888-291-8000.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Cy Kellett. Our guest today, Carlo Broussard, staff apologist at Catholic Answers. And when we went to the break, Carlo was taking a question from Nathan regarding the body and blood. Well, the Lord has said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall not have life in you. And often in the context of a Catholic Mass, we only receive the host, not the
precious blood.
Precious blood.
The precious blood under the appearance of wine.
Right.
So Nathan, you still there, brother?
I am.
Okay, so fantastic. So did Cy summarize your question fairly there?
Perfectly.
Okay.
Perfectly,
yeah, so fantastic. Yes, it is true. You know, our Lord said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, I in him. I will raise him up on the last day, etc. There in John chapter 6, verses 53 through 58. Now, in the church's tradition, in her teaching, the church has definitively taught, as you well know, Nathan, but for our listeners' sake, that Christ is fully present, both body, blood, soul, and divinity, in both species. And what we mean by species is Christ being present under the appearance of bread, Christ being fully present under the appearance of wine. So whether you receive the Holy Eucharist in the form of bread or in the form of wine, you're still receiving the whole Christ. So like for some who have an allergic reaction or some sort of allergy to the sacred hosts and the material constituents that make it up, they will partake of our Lord under the form of wine, right? And they're receiving the whole Christ. Now, the church does not require parishes to distribute Holy Communion under both species or under both the form of bread and wine. But the church does strongly encourage parishes to do that because of the symbolic value of it, Nathan. It's not for the sake of you're going to receive more Jesus or less Jesus, etc., but it's purely for the symbolic value of it. Because for us as humans who see, we taste, we smell, we need all the help we can get as humans in order to draw us into the reality that it's present. What is the reality? It's the making present, the re-presentation of the one sacrifice of Christ that happened in a bloody manner 2,000 years ago. It's being made present in an unbloody manner. So we need help to come to realize that reality in order to participate in it, to experience the fruits of it. So the church encourages that we receive under both forms in order to remind us of that reality of the separation of body and blood, done in a bloody manner 2,000 years ago, but made present in an unbloody manner in the Mass as it's made present in the heavenly liturgy, as the book of Revelation teaches us. So, Nathan, the bottom line is the church doesn't require reception under the both forms, but highly encourages it for its symbolic purposes. And this is important for Catholics to know, that the Eucharist does have a symbolic element to it. But contrary to what our Protestant brothers and sisters would say, it's not merely a symbol.
Wow, that actually, I think you almost answered my question in reverse, because I've only taken it under the host. So while I feel unworthy of that to begin with, in and of myself, I have wondered about that, and I did not realize that the church actually encourages the partaking of it under both species. And so I'm actually very encouraged by that. I just have further questions, I guess, for more local priests and stuff that I just am curious about. So thank you so much. That's a very well answered. Thank you.
You're welcome, Nathan. God bless you, brother. Now, that's not to say, those parishes who have it under one form and, they're doing something bad or something. It's just one of those things the church encourages when the opportunity presents itself.
Right. And individual pastors have to make evaluations.
Sure.
Sometimes there's
It's
the space issues or all kinds of issues.
It's up to their discretion whether or not to distribute under both forms.
Right.
You know?
We go now to Rhonda in Walla Walla, Washington, listening on 100.7 FM. Rhonda, you are on with Carlo Broussard. What's your question?
Well, I was calling in regards to Chip's earlier call.
All right.
And I was curious if you could give an example. I was having a hard time digesting that. Wondered if it is maybe just an example of what would be a venial sin that would be,
Chip called first hour, so I just want to read. Chip called regarding Amoris Laetitia, and the question was about Pope Francis's teaching in Amoris Laetitia about marriage. So I just wanted to get to, because anyone who tuned in this hour would know.
Listeners, So, Rhonda, what I was referring to is paragraph 1862. And as I mentioned, for our listeners' sake, just so that we can recall this, there are three conditions that must be met in order for a sin to be, for an individual to be mortally culpable for the grave offense. Number one, it has to be grave matter, an offense against the moral law of grave matters, as the Catechism points out. And then you have to have full knowledge and full deliberate consent. Okay. So you're asking, and then also, too, as paragraph 1862 states in the Catechism, one can be only venially guilty if they commit a grave offense on the objective level, but maybe perhaps one of the subjective conditions, full knowledge or deliberate consent, is lacking. And if one of those conditions is lacking, well, then one would not be mortally culpable for the grave offense. And so, Rhonda, you're asking for an example of this. So here would be an example. Let's say, let's use contraception, okay? Let's say a couple is using contraception, and let's say they have good intentions and stuff. And let's say even, God forbid, unfortunately, this couple went and sought counsel from a priest, which I know many couples who unfortunately sought counsel for a priest, and the priest told them, yeah, it's okay, given your circumstances, it's okay to use contraception in order to do your family planning and space children out, etc. Now, in that situation, Rhonda, what you have here is a couple who's trying to do their best. They have good intentions. They, unfortunately, maybe perhaps haven't been well-formed in the church's teaching on this matter. And so they're relying on the testimony of the priest, which is a reasonable reliance. It's a reasonable thing to do because the priest ought to know the church's teaching on these issues and conform his pastoral counsel to those teachings. So let's say the priest says, go ahead and do it. And they do it. Now, Rhonda, in this case, they would objectively be committing a grave, serious offense against the moral law, because this would be an act that violates nature's blueprint for human sexuality, for human sex, which is the manifestation or the representation of God's divine will for what he intends or how he intends for us to use our sexual powers. Okay, so you have this grave offense. But in this case, Rhonda, this couple, it's very reasonable to conclude that they wouldn't have full knowledge, you see, because they've been given misinformation. And so consequently, we could conclude that this individual couple would not be mortally culpable for the grave offense that they're committing. So that's full knowledge. Now here's, Rhonda, consider this. Let's change scenarios. And let's say the woman, let's just use the woman as an example, has full knowledge. Let's say she reads the catechism, she reads the Bible in Genesis 38 and the sin of onanism, right? And she comes to realize, oh no, contraception is a grave offense against God's law and design for human sexuality. And she tells her husband, but the husband makes all sorts of threats that he's gonna leave her and the children, the six kids that she has, and maybe they've only used contraception a little bit, right? With the six kids there. And she has all of these, you know, these emotional, this emotional pressure. Maybe there's a threat of physical well-being as well. And she continues in the grave offense. It's possible, Rhonda, it's possible that woman, due to the mitigating factors, would not have full deliberate consent in the grave offense that she's committing that she has full knowledge of, and consequently would only be venially culpable for the grave offense. Now, does that mean she ought to continue in the grave offense? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that she ought to continue in the grave offense, and no pastor should recommend that she continue to sin. We're all called to walk with the Lord and to say no to evil and do that which is good. However, it is also true to say that hypothetically, if she continues in that grave offense and all of those mitigating factors remain, thus lessening her culpability, she would only be venially guilty. So, Rhonda, hopefully that's a good enough example for you.
Thank you very much, Rhonda, for that call. 888-318-7884 is the number if you would like to call with a Catholic doctrine that troubles you. That is our topic this hour with our guest Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. What Catholic doctrine troubles you? More of that when we come back right here on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Dr. Scott Hahn, and stay tuned for more Catholic Answers Live.
Atheists have a new tactic when it comes to talking about the existence of God. Your arguments in favor of God don't even deserve a reply, they say. Because not only does God not exist, he doesn't even matter. In his new DVD, Why God Still Matters, apologist Carlo Broussard doesn't let them off so easy. He takes apart the premises of those who say God's irrelevant and teaches you what you need to demonstrate why God is just as important. In fact, in today's world, more important than ever. Don't let atheists shut down the argument before it begins. Get your copy of Why God Still Matters by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We've all heard the phrase, the new evangelization. In previous centuries, missionaries would travel to foreign lands to evangelize, but today's missionaries are more likely to focus on fallen away Catholic neighbors or relatives. But what about the old evangelization? The two millennia of Catholic missionary efforts by the likes of St. Paul, St. Augustine of Canterbury, St. Francis Xavier, and most importantly, our Lord himself. We must not forget the methods they used to spread the faith to the farthest reaches of the world. Our situation may be new, but the essentials of evangelization always remain the same. In his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, author Eric Sammons provides a practical guide to putting these essentials into practice in everyday use in your interactions with family, friends, coworkers, and even fellow parishioners. Order your copy of The Old Evangelization today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on EWTN, Dr. Peter Kraft stops by the Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo to discuss his new book, Catholics and Protestants, What Can We Learn from Each Other? Catholic Connection airs weekdays at 9 a.m. Eastern, 6 a.m. Pacific. And right after Catholic Answers Live today, Father Timothy Reed is the guest on The Journey Home. Father Reed is a former Methodist who is now pastor of St. Anne Catholic Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. All that right here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. If you're in the San Diego area tonight, don't forget that you have the opportunity to hear Jimmy Akin give a talk on chastity. Why should I be chaste? Tonight at 7 p.m. at the Parish Hall of Corpus Christi Parish down there in Bonita. And if you are a caller, I'd start dialing now if you've got a question on our topic, because
we still got two segments.
You can probably, you could probably still get in, but I'd start dialing 888-318-7884. Our topic, what Catholic doctrine troubles you? Whether you are a Protestant and something about the way Catholics practice the faith bothers you, or an atheist, or maybe even a Catholic, or maybe someone in your family, there's a doctrine you just can't explain to them and you'd like a little help with that.
Yeah.
Any of those scenarios are more than welcome. We go now to James in San Jose, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. James, your question for Carlo Broussard.
Hi, Carlo. Thanks for the show. I ditto Nate's comments. Great show.
Thank you.
I have an observation about a devotional practice,
okay,
which leads to a question about a doctrine.
All right.
So the devotional practice is the rosary, and specifically the Hail Mary. As I understand it, the Church clearly teaches that the rosary is a matter of private piety.
Sure.
That is, if it's something that is useful to your spiritual life, then great. And if it's not, that's okay too.
Correct.
But for most Catholics, if you tell them you don't say the rosary, a bunch of Catholics would say, what? What kind of Catholic are you? You don't say
right.
the rosary.
Right, right.
So my question is, the Hail Mary, I've written a song of what I call a scripturally correct Hail Mary. And so I recognize fully that Mary is our spiritual mother.
Right.
And a lot of my Protestant friends, I'll tell them, well, you know, do you think Jesus loved his mother? And they'll say, right. Yeah. And I said, well, if Jesus loved her, why wouldn't you love her?
Sure,
you know?
Sure, sure.
So it kind of stops them in their tracks. But the first part of the Hail Mary is obviously based on Scripture, but the second part leads a lot of my friends who are Protestant astray in the sense that it sounds like, and you covered this briefly before, that we're praying to Mary.
Right.
You know, Holy Mary, Mother of God. We're praying directly to her. Now, the question is, Mary is not omnipresent.
Right.
So how does she hear those prayers of millions of people all over the world?
Yeah.
And the answer that I've come up with is that there's a missing part. If you had to articulate the prayer, it would really be, Holy Spirit, take my prayer to Holy Mary, Mother of God, or take my prayer to St. Francis, because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, but Mary is not.
And all right, hang on there, James. Let's let Carlo address that.
Yeah, so James, fundamentally, it would be correct to address Mary in this earnest request to pray to her. Now, keep in mind that when you're talking to your Protestant friends, you want to explain to them that when we as Catholics use this language of praying to the saints, we're using it in with regard to the secondary meaning of the word prayer. I mean, if you look in Webster's dictionary, prayer is defined as an act of addressing a divinity. And secondly, the secondary meaning is an earnest request. And this is how we use that word in our Catholic tradition and our Catholic lingo. And that is, we're earnestly requesting Mary and the saints to pray for us. It's used in Old English. Like, for example, you know, you look at the Old English versions of the Bible, King James Version, the Douay Rheims, Luke 11:37, 1 Kings 2:17-20. You'll find that word prayer being used in the sense of an earnest request. Pray tell, I pray thee. So we don't want our Protestant friends to get hung up and perceive this as an obstacle when it's only an apparent obstacle. It's just a matter of semantics. So when we say we're praying to, we're simply addressing them with an earnest request, just like I would address you, Cy, and say, Cy, please pray for me. I would address you, James, and say, James, please pray for me. I address Mary in heaven and the saints, please pray for me. Now, with regard to your question of this, you know, the 6 billion people or so on the earth, and how in the world Mary's going to hear all of those prayers at the same time. Well, here's the key, James. By herself, she can't. By her own natural powers, she can't. I mean, for example, Cy, I could only probably hear your requests, and maybe if Darren over there is making a request, I might be able to catch both of them at the same time and articulate it. By my own natural powers, I'm not going to be able to do more than that. But James, Mary and the saints are the perfected spirits in righteousness in the beatific vision, where their intellects are being infused with the very light of God himself. So they're receiving powers that go far beyond and above their natural powers. That's why we call it supernatural power or grace, right? And by virtue of God's divine power and this supernatural grace that's given to them, this created light that's given to their mind, they're able to be aware intellectually of all of the prayers that we're sending up to heaven. I mean, when you're talking about 6 billion people, it's like nothing for God, right? And God can share that power with his perfected members of the mystical body of Christ. And so it's a cinch. Relative to Mary, it's not a cinch, but relative to God, who gives that power and allows Mary and the saints to share in that power, it's a cinch, no problem. And we see this, James, as once again, as I said in the first hour, in Revelation 5:8, where the elders, the presbyteroi, surrounding the throne of the Lamb, are offering up bowls of incense, which are the prayers, plural, of the saints on earth. Notice there is a plurality of prayers that these souls in heaven are aware of presenting to Jesus Christ. Obviously, they can't do it on their own, but in and through and with Christ and the beatific vision, with this created light of the intellect, they can indeed do it. Is that helpful for you?
Somewhat, but not really, because it doesn't explain how that supernatural power in the beatific vision enables her. It sounds to me like this is one of the things that Protestants object to a lot, is that we're attributing a divine attribute to her. She's
okay, very good. Okay, I see. All right, so... Well, in this case, Mary or the saints does not require omniscience to become aware of a finite number of prayers, James. It doesn't require infinite power, which belongs only to God. It doesn't require omniscience to be all-knowing in order to know or be aware of a limited amount of prayers. As I mentioned earlier, I might be able to be aware of a limited amount of prayers of two, although I can't go beyond that by my natural powers. I'm going to need some help on that, right? So too with Mary and the saints. Knowledge of a finite number of prayers, no matter what it might be, in this case like 6 billion or so, God can infuse those supernatural graces into the mind in order for his perfect creatures to become aware of that finite number of prayers, and thus it wouldn't require infinite or omniscient power. Omniscience applies to God being all-knowing, all past, present, and future, but not only, James, past, present, and future. We call that a relative omniscience. But omniscience in its totality, that is, God can know all possible things of what not only has been, is, and will be, but what could have been, what could be, and what could be in the future. That is a power that Mary and the saints cannot participate in, because that belongs to God's infinite nature alone. But they can participate in a created light, which would give them power to be aware of a finite number of prayers that indeed goes beyond their natural powers, but that's not required. Doesn't require omniscience.
Thank you very much for that call, James. We'll go now to Roger in Las Vegas, Nevada, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Roger, your question for Carlo Broussard.
Yes, my name is Roger. You know, the teaching of the Catholic confused me. There's two things that confuse me. They worship the idol. Why do you worship the idol? And God said that they are not made of man, wooden, stone, silver, gold. They have eyes, but they cannot see. God is a spirit, and they must worship him in truth.
Sure. Yeah, so let's see. Roger, is that – yeah, I think I got your name right there, Roger. Why do you think Catholics worship idols? What makes you think that?
I think that came from a pagan teaching like Buddha. You know, when you go to Korea, there's a lot of idol there. The Bible prohibited that. They said God is a spirit and they must worship him in truth.
Okay, all right. Well,
because, like I said, the devil is very cunning. For every word of God, he has a beautiful counterfeit.
Yeah, Roger, I agree with you. We agree, brother, that we should not worship idols because that would be idolatry and thus under the pain of going to hell, right? We don't want to break the first commandment and worship false gods. But, Roger, I think perhaps you're concluding that we worship idols simply because we have statues. Is that why you're making this conclusion?
Yeah, it doesn't mean because
okay, Roger,
go to that idol and they said, "Oh, it's a miracle."
Roger, let me ask you a quick question here, brother. Are you married?
Yes, I'm married.
Okay,
yes.
Roger, do you have a picture of your wife in your wallet?
I heard that thing already. It's an image. We have to go by what. Remember when Jesus Christ was talking to Satan? He said, "If you are the Son of God, why don't you turn this bread into stone?" What did Jesus Christ? It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word
of God."
Out
yeah,
of the mouth of God.
Yeah, it's quoting Deuteronomy.
The mouth of God. I'm not going by the image.
Yeah. All right. So, Roger, I don't know if we're going to get very far on this, brother, but here's what we believe as Catholics, regardless of what you've been told. We do not worship the statues that we have in our homes or in our church buildings. These are simply material things to remind us of our loved ones who are perfected members of the mystical body of Christ. You have a picture of your loved one, your wife, in your wallet that's an image put in ink on a piece of paper. Our statues are images of our family members, our loved ones in the body of Christ, but in wood or in stone or whatever the material is made out of. Essentially, Roger, there is no difference between the picture of your loved one in your wallet and the statues and pictures of our loved ones in our church buildings. Now, Roger, some will say, sigh, well, it's in a religious setting. Well, yeah. I have you in a religious setting as well. You're reminding me that you're a fellow member of the mystical body of Christ, and we're worshiping God together as the body of Christ. And so we have the statues as a reminder that there are invisible souls present among us, as well as invisible spiritual beings, namely angels, who are worshiping with us as a family, ordering our worship to God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much for that call, Roger. We got to take a quick break. Carlo, one thing, though, you got to update it. It's not a picture in your wallet anymore. It's in your phone. People can't have their pictures of their loved ones in their phone now. Have you not noticed this?
I guess so. So instead of ink on paper, it's like pixels and stuff.
Amen
right?
to that, all brother. Right. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
It may be true for you, but not for me. How often have you heard this during a discussion with friends or family? Whether talking about faith, morality, politics, or just the basic notion of truth, so many people are captive to the notion of relativism, the belief that reality is something we decide. In his new audio presentation, Your Truth, My Truth, apologist Carlo Broussard breaks down this intellectual cancer, looking at the different kinds of relativism we regularly encounter and demonstrating how, ultimately, they collapse under the weight of their own incoherence. More importantly, Carlo makes a powerful case for the existence of objective truth, showing you how to explain to others that right and wrong are both real and universal, because it was designed that way by God. Order your copy of Your Truth, My Truth by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live comes to EWTN Television.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Join me for a show dedicated to Catholic apologetics and evangelization as we connect viewers to prominent leaders in the church today and touch on just about everything relating to the church, from doctrinal issues to family concerns, social issues, evangelization, ethics, you name it.
Catholic Answers Live TV, Wednesday, 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Television.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 3, a Pharisee named Nicodemus came to Jesus in the night. He acknowledged Jesus as a teacher from God because he knew that no one could perform the signs he was performing unless he was from him. This was quite an acknowledgement for a Pharisee to make. Jesus explained to him that unless one is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he asked how an adult can re-enter the womb and be born again. Jesus answered, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter that kingdom. It is in the waters of baptism that we are born again." He cautions not to be amazed. Just as the wind blows without our knowing its origin or destination, but only hear its sound, so how the Spirit births us we don't know. We only see and hear the baptismal water and believe his words. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
What Catholic doctrines trouble you? That is our topic this hour. Carlo Broussard, our guest, answering those questions. And we go now to Joe in Springfield, Oregon, listening on 94.9 FM. Joe, you're on with Carlo.
Oh, very good, very good. Thank you very much for your time, gentlemen.
You're welcome.
A couple of things, and one of them is the sinlessness of Mary. I would like to know, is that a fact within the Catholic doctrine that they believe that she was born sinless? And that would be the first one. And
okay.
The next question would be the practice of transubstantiation, which is the transference of the body and the blood within the priest and the authority of the priest to do so.
Sure.
And if you don't mind, I'll listen and see what you got.
All right, brother. Well, thanks so much, Joe, for your questions. Let's take the sinlessness of Mary first. It is true, to answer your question, it is a Catholic dogma that Mary was conceived, not only born, but conceived, that is created within the womb of her mother, free from original sin. And what that basically means is the death of the soul void of sanctifying grace or supernatural life, which was a consequence of the original sin of Adam and Eve for their progeny, for all of humanity. Mary, as Pope Pius IX defined in 1854, by virtue of the foreseen merits of Jesus Christ on the cross, those merits of Christ on the cross were applied to Mary at the moment of her conception, that she would be preserved free from the stain of original sin, and also to preserve from the consequences of original sin, such as the disharmony within the body, etc. Now, We also believe, Joe, that Mary was sinless. It's church teaching that Mary was sinless throughout the rest of her life, that by God's grace moving her toward holiness and her response to that grace, she lived in conformity with God's will perfectly throughout the rest of her life, not apart from Jesus, but by the grace of Jesus. And God willed this because of her special role in salvation history, to be the mother of God, etc. So that is Catholic dogma. We believe that this is a part of divine revelation that's transmitted to us both in sacred scripture and sacred tradition taken together. Okay. Now, with regard to the priest's power to transform bread and wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, that presupposes, Joe, the doctrine of apostolic succession, or actually, I mean, the historical fact of apostolic succession, that the bishops throughout the ages have been validly ordained by bishops going all the way back to Peter and the apostles, who were ordained by Christ, given those powers to do what he did at the Last Supper, when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," that is to take bread and wine and to change it into himself. And that authority that he invested to them was transmitted to other men that they laid hands on and ordained, all the way down to valid bishops today who ordain priests and thus have that authority, that power to change bread and wine into Jesus Christ himself. So recognizing the power belonging to the priests today presupposes an understanding of apostolic succession and historical continuity to Peter and the apostles. If we didn't have that, well, then there would be no way to know if these men have valid powers to confect the Eucharist, as we say in theology.
Doug, does that address your questions?
Yeah, it does. And I just, if I could respond, just in regards to Mary and her sinless nature. That was a declaration from a pope.
Okay.
As far as in the biblical
factor
of this, this is where I guess I have an issue with, and that would be Genesis chapter 3. It says, from the seed of the woman.
Yeah.
Now, the woman was the only one in humanity at that time because she was chosen, you know, by God. Gabriel gave her the message, Mary, unto you a child is going to be born. The thing is where then did Jesus Christ get the sinless nature of man to put on the cross? And if Mary was sinless,
okay,
then how come she didn't die for us on the cross?
Right.
Joe, hang on. I see where you're going, Joe, and I have to apologize. I called you by the wrong name before, Joe. So let's let Carlo respond.
Okay, Joe. All right. So first of all, yes, it is true. Jesus has the sinless human nature. In his human nature, he was sinless by virtue of the union of the human nature with the divine person, the Son of God. Jesus was sinless in a different way than Mary was sinless. Jesus, we would say Jesus was impeccable. It was not possible for Jesus to sin precisely because of who he is as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, possessing a human nature, human intellect, and human will. Now, granted, he exercised his human will to conform to the divine will throughout the entirety of his life here on earth and, of course, in heaven as he possesses his glorified body and his human nature, but Jesus couldn't sin. Mary, on the other hand, it was possible for her to sin. She was not impeccable in the way that Jesus was. Mary didn't have the beatific vision on this earth. So she was subject to the possibility of sin, but as the church teaches, and also we can see hence in the sacred text itself, that she would remain free from sin. And Joe, you brought up a very important passage of Genesis chapter 3, brother. If you read Genesis 3:15 again, you'll notice that after Eve sins, God talks to the serpent and says, "I will set enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." So the enmity is not only between the seed of Satan and the seed of woman, but also between the serpent and the woman herself, which, Joe, can't be Eve, because Eve just subjected herself to the dominion of Satan through her sin. So who is this woman? It's the mother of this prophesied Savior that's going to crush the head of the serpent, namely Mary. And also, too, the title, the woman, alludes back to Eve, what she was called prior to her fall, namely woman. She didn't receive her name Eve until Genesis 3:20, I believe it is, after the fall. Before the fall, she's called woman, woman, woman. And then when God prophesies about a new woman, the mother of the Savior, he says that woman will be totally separated, put in enmity with the serpent. And thus Mary, from this text, is a new woman, a new Eve. And like the first Eve who was created free from sin, so the new Eve, Mary, is created free from sin. Unlike the first Mary, the first Eve who fell into sin, the new Eve remained free from sin.
Thank you very much, Joe. Short time left, so we're going to go to Doug in San Diego, California, listening on 1000 AM. Doug, your question for Carlo Broussard.
Yeah, so my question is about natural family planning.
Okay.
I'd asked this question during our marriage preparation back in December. I didn't really get a good response. I was wondering, it seems to me that not practicing NFP as opposed to practicing NFP is like a higher moral standard. It almost seems to me like NFP is like saying let's abstain so we don't have a child, as opposed to, just like kind of giving up to God and saying like, however God wants to bless us with the child, is what we're going to do. It seems to be a higher moral standard by like not practicing NFP. So I'm just curious if that makes sense.
Let's see. Let me make sure. Okay, Doug, right? I almost forgot there. It would depend on your situation, Doug. I mean, we are called to be generous to God with regard to life. And if you're in a situation in your family life where you have the means to provide for the children that will come about, and having another child in no way will have any sort of negative consequences toward the attention that you need to be given to the other children, or financial or psychological reasons, etc., then it could be for you as an individual, given your circumstances, that it would be a higher calling to be generous to the Lord and give that to the Lord in divine providence. However, Doug, it doesn't follow from that it would be wrong or immoral to use natural family planning or periodic continence, right, abstaining from sexual relationship during those fertile times of the woman in order to space children out and family plan, on condition there are just reasons. And you want to check out, Doug, paragraph 2370 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where the Catechism gives a brief synopsis, a good little summary of the Church's teaching on this, sort of summarizing Pope Paul VI's teaching in Humanae Vitae in 1968, where he declared in that encyclical that contraception is intrinsically evil and violates the natural moral law. So fundamentally, it's wrong. The act is wrong in and of itself because it violates nature's design for human sexuality. However, it also teaches that periodic continence and abstaining from sexual relationship during fertile times for justified reasons is morally permissible because we're working in harmony with God's design for human sexuality, which we can come to know through the order of nature. And when a husband and wife engage in sexual intimacy and sexual intercourse during those times when she's infertile for the sake of avoiding pregnancy or planning children, etc., it is in no way violating nature's purpose for our sexual powers, and thus in no way contrary to God's design. God designed the female body in such a way. This is a part of the order of nature. And to use that order and live in accord with it is indeed reasonable and morally righteous.
Thank you very much, Doug, for that call. Thank you to all of our callers today. Thank you to Selena for answering the calls, and Kathleen for running the video, and Nick for doing all that Nick stuff that he does in there. Carlo Broussard, really appreciate it. It was fun spending 2 hours with you.
Thank you, Cy. It was a pleasure, my friend.
Tomorrow's open forum. So if we didn't get you today, give a call again tomorrow, because with open forum, you can ask anything you want on the life or history or teaching of the Catholic Church. We're happy to take those calls, and we'll be back then on Catholic Answers Live.